Good morning, brother. In this country, during the 1800s, there was a famous saying, "Go west, young man, go west and find your fortune." During that time, there was a gold rush going on because gold had been found in California, a land where most people never even heard of before. And it all began on January 24, 1848, when James Wilson Marshall was using a little stream of water to widen a trench he had needed for his sawmill he was operating on. He wasn't even looking for gold. But when he saw that yellow sparkling nugget in that made man's stream, he knew he had found something that was going to change his life forever. And he could not know how many other lives he changed also. Man began selling all their possessions, leaving their homes, businesses, even left their families to go west and purchase plots of land called claims from the government. Most of the time, they had to stay there and live and work that land for at least for a year before they could be called their own land. And if they found any gold on this land, they still had to get it to town and cash it in and really think how much they really got out of it. Many people were killed or bushwhacked on their way to the town after finding any gold. Bushwhack is what happened when criminals hid behind bushes and shot people down without any warning and stowed everything they had. Not many of those men ever made a big fortune. The ones that survived went home without even finding a flake of gold. And you know who made the most money during the California gold rush? Besides the criminals and the land cheats, the outfitter companies made the sizable fortune without even digging for a nugget. There was one company who imported shovels, picks, and other tools. They made a huge fortune of just selling and renting tools. Then there was a small clothing manufacturer who made and sewed very strong, lasting blue pants. And as you know, that's Levi Strauss, who made blue jeans for the miners. They would bend and move, and when they got wet, they would dry very quickly. And they're still in business today. People normally don't find gold without looking for it. They have to go where it is found, and they use the proper tools to work and dig for it. In comparison, brethren, we don't normally come across biblical truth on our own. First, we have to be called. Then we have to go searching in our Bibles and ask God to help us to understand and to live that way of life. Just like the gold prospectors, using the tools of their trade, like the picks and the axe and the shovel, the searcher of spiritual treasure needs to choose her own tool very carefully. That is why, for the upcoming fiscal year, I wanted to give you this daily Bible reading course. On one side, it has a chart with the verses and the chapters that you can read daily and check off. And on the other side, it has websites that you can go up and sign up for daily emails or reminders to read those verses. On one of those websites, you can even choose what translation you want or even what type of order you want to read the Bible. We are to be on a spiritual gold rush each and every minute of the day. We are here because we want to serve and praise God that created us, and we want to obey Him. That's why it's so important that we look into and read this book every day. We cannot forget. We have to be searching for our treasure every day. Let's turn to Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In this parable, this man found the treasure first. Then he sold everything to buy that field and the treasure. He knew that the kingdom of God was worth everything that he owned. That's a much different order of things than the prospectors who sold everything and then took a chance to buy a tiny piece of land that may or may not even contain a flake of gold. In fact, remember the man that found the first nugget of gold back in 1848? James Wilson Marshall, he never did even strike it rich, brethren. That was the biggest nugget he ever found. You see, he couldn't even live on that land where he had found that nugget, and once gold had been found in that area, because he didn't live there long enough. All his workers left the small mill business to go and find gold. He had to move from place to place in California, and he ended his days in a small cabin, growing a big garden just to survive. We know that this entire chapter in Matthew is about Jesus teaching us, his disciples, about through parables. One story after another, trying to make a point, and how important it is to hold on to the priceless value of blessings to come in the kingdom of God, and how we are to be growing and overcoming in this present day world by using all the tools that we can. We have to keep our first love growing strong by putting everything we have into it every day. Those prospectors were probably really excited at the chance to go out to California and dig and work and try to find gold and make it rich. But can you imagine digging with a shovel or swinging a pickaxe every day and finding absolutely nothing? Getting wet, sore, and dirty every day and getting very little sleep and getting up the next day doing it all over again. Some history experts estimated that about 100,000 men went to California for the gold rush, and about 10,000 of them died before ever even getting home. Besides the criminals taking their lives, there was cholera from the bad water and many diseases going through the mining camps. Even a smallpox epidemic broke out. How can we keep working every day, brethren, and keeping our first love for God growing strong? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. This entire chapter, Matthew 6, is about tools that we need if we want to be in the kingdom of God. Let's begin now in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees you in secret, will himself reward you openly. I find these verses both interesting and timely, especially after the school shooting on December 14th. A TV reporter said something like, "Wouldn't it be nice if we all did a random act of kindness for someone to honor the victims and put some good back into this world?" And someone else said, "Maybe we should do 26 acts of kindness, one act to honor each victim." So people all over this world started doing some random acts of kindness. Brethren, that's not a bad thing. But people started boasting what they had done. When right here in our Bible, it says that we are not supposed to do that. And when we do a charitable deed, it should be done in secret. And then God will reward us for it. Let's continue on now in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19, 21. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, but where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The two verses are very, very straight to the point, brethren, and easy to understand. But verse 21, according to the commentary, is that we need to put our close attention, anxiety, and zeal, and time into learning more about God's way of life. Then spending time on our earthly lusts and pursuits. That means daily Bible study and thinking about what we read and how to apply it in our lives daily is extremely important. How can we do all this, brethren? It is outlined for us right here in chapter 6 of Matthew, 7 easy steps. Verse 1 through 4 are about charitable works. 5 through 15 are about prayer. Verse 16 through 18 are about fasting. 19 through 21 are about daily Bible study. Verse 22 and 23 are about don't be stingy. Be a light to others. Verse 21 says, be busy serving God. And verse 25 through 34 says, do not worry. Have faith in God. You see, brethren, we now know why we need to be searching every day for spiritual treasure, and why we must have faith in God to the end. Whether it's the end of our physical lives, or when we get to be in to God's kingdom. We are not to be like those prospectors who finally went home after years of searching for gold, wore out, depressed, and broke. We need to keep working every day and looking forward for our reward in the kingdom. So when we read these Bible verses in our daily reading, we shouldn't just read over them and that's it. We should take them apart, bit by bit, study the Word with a commentary or concordance until we fully understand what they are trying to tell us. Read those words again. Put it together. Read it again. Even in different translations, if you can. It will help you make more sense and fully understand it. And when men are up here giving sermonettes and sermons, when they give you a verse and they read it during the church, if you don't understand those verses, take it home, take it apart again, and try to understand it. And if you have trouble, then go to that person that gave that message and asked them, what was the meaning of that verse and where can we find more information on it? We should be able to ask each other and help one another out. Brethren, the Bible is the number one selling book in this world. And our Bible should be the number one book we read daily. We should understand it, grow with it, and have the zeal to read it every day and never want to put it down and to live by it. And I mean live by it. Brethren, we know we need to keep growing in this coming year because it's not going to get any easier. God should be our first, last, and everything in between. We know that that should keep our focus on God's kingdom, serving God and each other. And that should be our spiritual gold rush. Have a good Sabbath, brother.
Thank you, Mr. Mooneyham. I saw a YouTube video one day about a fellow trying to make the point that you can find gold anywhere, and he was prospecting for gold on the sidewalks of Manhattan and New York. And sure enough, in the cracks of the sidewalk, he found little flakes of gold and even diamonds. And so he's pointing out you can find it anywhere. He said he didn't find enough to get rich. So like Mr. Mooneyham said, this is the way to get rich, through the real treasures of reading the Bible. Let's please rise and take another hymnal. Take up your hymnals and we'll sing another hymn. This time, hymn number 132. How good and how pleasant. 132. How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity, so David did tell. Like beautiful music, a breathtaking view. Like most precious ointment, like fresh morning dew, that descended on the mountains of Zion long before, that commanded a blessing of life forevermore. How good and how pleasant for brethren to be, dwelling safely together in sweet harmony. Now Jesus was praying with fervent desire that all who believe in his great name might be one, with voices united together we stand, at peace with the heavenly Father and Son. And we come to the knowledge of unity of God. We grow that Jesus trod. How good and how pleasant for brethren to be, dwelling safely together in sweet harmony. One body, one spirit, one Lord and one faith, one holy Creator God, the Father of all, one baptism picturing life evermore, one hope and salvation, just as we are called. Like the dew that had descended
from Zion long before, have commanded a blessing of life forevermore. How good and how pleasant for brethren to be, dwelling safely together in sweet harmony.
Please be seated. I'll read you some announcements. About Bible studies. There will be a Bible study this Wednesday, January the 2nd, at the Cain's home at 7:30 p.m. And a Bible study in Newport Richey is scheduled for January the 8th at 5 p.m. Also, just got this morning, Mrs. Correa told me about Jane Bear. She fell and broke her wrist, and I'm sure she would appreciate your prayers. She's had a lot of broken bones lately. Another announcement. Just a reminder, if anyone planned to make a year-end donation to the home office, the check would need to be dated and the envelope postmarked no later than the 31st if you want to be credited for the year 2012. If anyone wants to head to Tampa for the movie night and ice cream social next week, please sign the list at the information table today. Hope everyone can join us for the lunch and games day tomorrow starting at 11:30. Bring something to share for your favorite games to play. Any questions? See Mr. and Mrs. Correa. Yes. Potluck next week. That's what that last announcement refers to? Ah, okay. What? Okay, what does this last sentence refer to? Hope everyone can join us. Does that refer to the movie night and ice cream at Tampa? Hope everyone can join us for lunch and games day tomorrow starting at 11:30. Sunday. In Tampa. Okay. If you have any questions about that, see Mr. Fike. He's from Tampa. Knows all about it. All right, let's sing another hymn, please. Please rise, take up your hymnals. Hymn number 176. 176. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. What a blessing, what a blessing. How great is the love of our Father, who calls us His dear sons. When Christ comes again, we will be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. And this is the love He has shown us, that Christ laid down His life for all, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. To this end you are called. Forgive and you shall be forgiven, so mercy in this you will have too. Do good to all, even your enemies. Be merciful to others as your Father is to you. When bringing your gift to the altar, you think of an offense. You go to become one with your brother, then bring your gift again. And if you sin
sin against you. Go see him, you and you all. Be kind and compassion, let go of your anger. Be peace and peace again. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Show mercy and this you will have to. Do good to all, even your enemies. Be merciful to others as your Father is to you. To all his love is living, should be a shining light. Be willingly under authority, give due respect to all. And if you endure pain and suffering from unjust cause or oversight, stand strong and live Christ's example to others. Trust him who judges all. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Show mercy and this you will have to. Do good to all, even your enemies. Be merciful to others as your Father is to you.
Please be seated. Boy, that one is too slow. Mr. Mike Fike will bring us our sermon for today. As soon as I get out of the way.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. It's nice to be back in St. Petersburg. I know my wife and I have a special bond with the brethren here. We're happy to be back and see all of you. We certainly enjoy that. We are here today. We've come from all different directions, all different areas, to be gathered together to worship God and come to church. But more and more, we live in such a secular world that the world frowns its nose at people going to church. More and more, people are asking, well, why do you go to church? Or why do we need church? Do we need to attend? Is that something we need to do? And why is the church? And what is the church? Is the church just a social club, as some might say? And is there a social aspect to church? And why can't we just be Christians? Why can't we just stay at home and be good people? Is it important to come to church? Why can't we just live the life of a Christian and not go to church? And what makes up God's church? And who is in God's church? Well, today we're going to review the subject, the doctrine, the fundamental of belief of why church. And if you want a title for today's message, it's simply that, why church? It is one of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, and that fundamental belief comes out of this booklet here. We've, as speakers, have been encouraged to review and speak on the fundamentals of belief out of this booklet, so that's what we're going to do today. I would like to read to you what it says in the statement about the church, the fundamentals of belief. It states, we believe the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations as a witness and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here the doctrine, the fundamental belief of the church. And what we're going to do for our outline today is we're just going to take each one of those sentences and break it down and look at each one of those points and go through the fundamental belief of the church as a review. This will be a review for all of us. And reviews are important. Mr. Mooneyhan talked about going through the Bible reading program. He talked about a lot of these things are just review for us. We can read a Bible verse one time and say, okay, well, I've read it, but we need to go back and review that every year. We need to be reading these verses. So let's start in and read the first sentence once again. We believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. So what is the church? The definition of church comes from, we understand, a word spelled E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And it basically comes from two Greek words, E-K meaning out of, and K-L-E-S-I-S being a root or from the word, the meaning of called or being called. It's often referred to as a gathering or an assembly. Let's turn over to the Bible and look at an example of that in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Once again, a familiar scripture for review. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In talking about the church. Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What he's saying is, I will build my assembly, my called out ones. And we understand here from this verse, and we know from just looking back through our lives, that Satan is continually trying to attack God's church. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. As we think about the assembly of called out ones, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read starting in verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And that's us, verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." And we mentioned in this sentence, being led by the Spirit. So we are God's called out, God's assembly, God's gathering, being led by His Spirit. We don't need to turn there, but Matthew 17, or 7, verse 13, tells us, "Do not fear, little flock." God's calling us a little flock, "for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that's what we're all looking forward to, is that kingdom. When we look through the Bible, we see different meanings of church, and let's review that. What do we think of when we hear the term church? And what does the world, if you mention the term church to somebody walking down the street, what will they think of? Well, some time ago, my wife and I were visiting Germany, and we were visiting some of these old, old cities, and we think some of the cities in our country are old, but some of these cities were very old in Germany and France, and usually in the middle of these cities was this big cathedral, and maybe these cathedrals were built in the 11th century or the 12th century or the 15th century. They were very old buildings, and many of them were still being used at the time. And if you ask someone in that city, what does the word or term church mean? And that's what they will point to. Well, there's the church. That's the church in the community there. And they still use some of those old buildings. If you have enough money today, you can actually still be buried in one of those old cathedrals. And people still are to this day. You can be buried in the floor. They'll open up the floor and bury and put a marker there. And we got to see some of that when we were over there. If you mention church to other people, maybe they think of the little white building that sits up on top of the hill that has the cemetery in the back that people go to. And maybe that's the thing that you think of, or someone might think of when they mention church. Well, what does the Bible talk about when it mentions the term church? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we start to understand the meaning of church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is just an example where the term church is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we see Paul talking to the Corinthians. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Here, this is referring to a single congregation. It's referring to the church at Corinth. We might refer to this as the church at St. Petersburg. So the Bible is referring to an assembly, a gathering in a single city. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a little different meaning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. So what we see here is the Bible is referring to the churches in a certain area. We might refer to that or think of that as the churches in Florida or the churches in South Florida. We also see that it's referred to the churches of Galatia. So we see churches in a certain country or churches in a certain area. Let's turn over back to the book of 1 Corinthians and we'll see another slightly different meaning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now we'll read in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And in this case we see the church being referred to as the whole total believers everywhere. So we've seen where the church can refer to a single congregation or assembly. We've seen where the churches can refer to different congregations and assemblies in different areas, and even the whole total assembly of God. We can see that the church can refer to a church as an assembly in a single meeting place or the group as a whole. But the Bible never refers to the church as a building or a meeting place. But it always refers to the church as the people, the assembly, being led by His Holy Spirit. So why do we attend church? I was mentioning this subject to someone as I started to put my thoughts together, and the first thing that came out of his mouth was, well, God tells us to, and certainly I think that's the first reason. God does tell us to. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll see an instant where God tells us to attend church. Hebrews 10. Let's start reading in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we shouldn't be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Proverbs 18:1 tells us that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. So we see God tells us to assemble together as His gathering, His assembly. We're very familiar with Leviticus 23, but let's turn over there, and it describes God's feasts. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." And then it goes through and starts listing them. The Sabbath being the first of the holy convocations right here. And literally where it says, "These are my feasts," this means appointed times. We find that from Barnes' notes. Well, we see that God tells us to attend church, to be a part of this assembly, but why does He tell us to? Because it's good for us. It's something that we need. These holy convocations, Unger's Bible Dictionary tells us, it means a meeting of the place of the people for worship. And Barnes' notes tells us, in reference to the holy convocation, it means days for the whole people. They owed their name to the gatherings for religious edification, it goes on to say. And states, "He has issued us a summons," and it comes from this convocations from a word, M-I-Q-R-A, an official summons to worship. So God tells us to be here and worship Him. If we get a summons to appear in court, what's our reaction to that? We might be pretty nervous and think, well, we've got to be there. Well, this is a summons for us to be in church together. We just can't say, well, I'll go if I want to or if I feel like it. The Sabbath is a holy convocation. It's a holy gathering. It's something that we should be doing. It's a gathering of believers led by the Holy Spirit. So why is the Spirit necessary, as we mentioned here in this sentence? Let's turn back over to Romans 8. What part is the Holy Spirit plays in this gathering or assembly? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 8. How important is the Holy Spirit? "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." So very important that we have God's Holy Spirit flowing through us. "The church is Christ's body, His bride, and the church is being spiritually transformed. Not physical, not just a physical gathering of beings, but a gathering being led by God's Holy Spirit. What is that Spirit? It's the power and essence of God flowing down through us. And it shouldn't stop with just us, but should flow through us, that people that see us should be able to notice we're being led by God. Just in review, that sense, we believe that the church is the body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on to the next sentence in the fundamental of belief. And that is, the true church of God is a spiritual organism. This is a special calling for a special or a chosen people. The church is a special, it's a chosen people that have been called out. We were in 2 Corinthians 1. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "To the church of God," once again at Corinth, "to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." So Paul is saying the sanctified ones, those that are set apart, those that are special. It's the special calling of God as well as the presence of His Holy Spirit that identifies the church of God as a unique assembly of people. So that having that Holy Spirit imparted in us as His assembly makes us His. Let's turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4. We think about the church, Ephesians chapter 4. In this spiritual organism. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 3 today. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who above all and through all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we see that we are united in spirit and purpose. Let's turn back a few pages to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. The church of God is a spiritual organism. 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's us, chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, well, that was referring to Christ there. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. That is us. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And let's drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. This verse tells us that we are a chosen generation, a peculiar, as Expositor's Bible commentary tells us, a people belonging to God. Vines tells us that God, this is referring to God's own acquisition, or God's purchased possession. Do we feel like God's purchased possession? We're not a peculiar people. We are a peculiar people, but not a peculiar person. We are peculiar because we are special to God. We come to church to learn to be different, not weird or odd, but special. We come to church to learn to be holy, to be fed, to grow. John 6:44 tells us no one can come to God unless to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And when we think about that, that reminds us of the conversion process. And let's turn over to Revelation 17 and verse 14. And then this one verse summarizes the conversion process that we go through. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. And these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, and certainly we want to be with him, are called, chosen, and faithful. So we see this calling, this inviting that God does, opens the door, shows us his way of life. We see the choosing. When we're baptized, we have chosen God's way of life, accept the Holy, and God imparts his Holy Spirit upon us, and then we are faithful. And this faithful has to do with over time. As we endure different difficulties over time, as we see and observe different things and live through some of life's difficulties, we are faithful and we don't turn back. John 15, verse 16 tells us that you did not choose me, but I chose you. Certainly we should feel like God has chosen us. And in verse 19 says that I chose you out of the world, a special calling, a spiritual organism led by God. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. When we think of how special that is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do we feel special and chosen. Starting in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold to the traditions which you were taught. Here we see that faithful part of the conversion. Whether by word or our epistle, meaning a letter. And verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. So we see only God calls us into the church. We see only by His Holy Spirit being imparted into us can we have a part or be a part of His church. What makes us included in His family, to be His children, His special family, is that we've been called, we've been selected into the spiritual family, and then we've been granted His Holy Spirit. We've been called out of the society around us. It must be God who does the calling. If we think about and review our baptism service, the words that the minister uses, he states, I don't baptize you into a corporate organization, into any sect or denomination, but baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a spiritual organization. Ephesians 5:23 clearly indicates that Christ is the head of the church. Many times it's forgotten when we go through difficult times, but Christ is still in charge, and He's the head of the church. We need to have that proper perspective. Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. He is still in control. Let's turn back over to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. Mr. Mooneyhan talked about the riches of finding a nugget of gold. But what's much more important than that? The riches of and the glory of His inheritance that He has for us. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that in which to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the guider of the church, the nurturer, the provider, the healer of the church. He is in charge and He has a plan. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Let's move on to the next sentence in the fundamentals of belief. And that is the biblical name is the Church of God. When we look back, we see the Church of God started in that on the day of Pentecost. And let's turn back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when we see that. And we'll look about the name of the Church of God. Acts chapter 2. We'll reflect on the context. Peter had just given his sermon as he's gone through. And verse 38, Peter said, this is after they asked and were inspired by his sermon, said, what is there that we need to do? In verse 38, what did Peter say? Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see that gift of the Holy Spirit being imparted on the church of God on this day of Pentecost. The Bible refers to the body of Christ or an individual congregation by the name the church of God. We've touched on that already. If it's more than one congregation, the churches of God. Let's look at a couple of examples. We're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. As we go through a few examples here, in verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As we look at this new church, "Therefore take heed yourselves," verse 28, "and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," here's the name, "the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians as we look at a couple of other examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read in verse 32, talking about the name of the church that Christ has here. Verse 32 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. "Give no offense neither to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." And over in one chapter, over in chapter 11, verse 22, "What, do you not have houses to eat or drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So we see the name of the church being referred to here, the church of God. A few pages over to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Just another example in verse 9. Paul talking about himself in reference to the church. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." How important is a name? It's very important. Let's turn back to the book of John, John chapter 17. These are verses that are often read at the Passover time, John chapter 17. And we see Christ praying here. John chapter 17 and verse 11. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world," talking about his flock as he looked forward to or looked ahead to his crucifixion. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." He's praying, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me," and that would be us, to keep us through his name. As members of his church, the church of God, we also proclaim his name and the name of the church by our actions, by our examples, by the things that we do. When people see us out and about, when people see us at work or whatever we may be doing, we proclaim God's name and the name of the church by our actions. I'm reminded some time ago, a speaker from the Bahamas, Mr. McKinney, was here and spoke and gave an example about going to an insurance agent's office, and the lady had a Bible there on her desk, and so he asked if she was a Christian. And maybe you remember this example, very moving example. And she said, "Well, you ought to be able to know without me telling you if I'm a Christian or not. And what should our attitude be? What should people see when they see us out and about, whether we're driving or whether we're dealing with fellow workers or business deals? Are we a Christian?" Our actions proclaim the church of God, just from our actions and our examples. Let's turn back over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 14 and 15. all things without murmuring and disputing, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We proclaim His name and the name of the church of God, by our actions and our example. Let's move on to the next sentence in the fundamentals of belief. That is, we believe the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations as a witness and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. And what does this tell us? It tells us that we have a work to do. We have a job to do. As members of that church, those called out ones, we have something that we need to be doing. A call to action. We have the work. From the Fundamentals of Belief booklet, it states, and I quote, "The preaching work of the church, coupled with the combined testimony of individual lives of church members, provides a powerful message of hope and illumination to a darkened world." Goes on to say in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So we see we have a work to do. Can we stay at home? Certainly we can. Can we sing at home? Certainly we can. But what do we lack? We lack that togetherness, that commonality. We lack belonging to something bigger than we are. We lack having a part in that work. Do we have that passion about our work? What do we think about when we get up in the morning? What is it that people see when they see us out on the street? Well, time is precious. What is our life message that we give out when other people see us? We all have a life message. What is it that when people notice us, that they hear us talking about? That they know our focus is. Are we a good example for the church? How do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as someone that has something to give? Something to contribute? Well, why is God calling us? That's a good question. He's chosen us to be His first fruits, to have a part in that special calling. We have a job to do. We have a work to do. The church has a job to do. To preach the gospel. Do we understand the importance of our daily work, our daily walk, our daily work? Is God first and foremost in our lives? God's people are called out of this society to be different, to be special. The church is called out of this society to model that future kingdom, that future society that we're all looking forward to. Psalms 119:165 tells us that great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Is that what our lives look like? Philippians 1:27 tells us, let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The church Jesus is building is called out of this society to proclaim the next society. So we have a job to do. And we know that the gospel will be preached. And who's going to be doing that? Us, the church, our combined total efforts. The church is betrothed to Christ as a bride, to a husband, and will spiritually marry Christ at the time of His return. We have that to look forward to. And in preparation for this marriage, Jesus has directly commissioned His disciples to proclaim the gospel. Go into all of the world and preach that gospel. That's our job to do. The church has a mission, a commission, and we have a part in that mission. We have a collective calling, collective work. We can have a role in the greatest work being done on earth today. But we must prepare to do that work. 2 Corinthians 6:1 tells us that we are workers together. When we come to church, we come to church to prepare for that kingdom that we're looking forward to. The Christian life is a training ground for future service in God's kingdom. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. as we look ahead to God's kingdom and our role in preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. And this word exhort has a huge meaning. It means to comfort. It's the same word that Christ used when He said, I will send you the Comforter. It means to encourage. So we're to exhort, comfort, encourage with all long-suffering and teaching. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're coming to that time. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll bring up teachers to tell them what they want. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, be faithful, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Of course, this is written to Timothy, but it's also written to us also. The church points to the kingdom. It focuses us on the kingdom. It trains us for the kingdom. Christ started His church as the kingdom of God in embryo. And we are a collective community. This multiplies our efforts together as we work together. Can we be effective in the spiritual body of Christ if we don't attend church? Certainly not. In this miserable, Satan-filled world, we need each other. Do we edify, uplift each other to better do the work? That's our commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, tells us that we are to feed the flock. Let's go ahead and turn over to there, Matthew 28. Our commission, Matthew chapter 28. This is the work that we should be doing. And let's review our commission. Verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know we weren't just called to have personal salvation. We are God's first fruits. We're called to have a part in a much bigger work. We've called to a mission. As we move on to the next sentence, we believe that it is also the mission of the church to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to church to be nurtured, to be encouraged, to be cared for, to be comforted. We come to church to care for and comfort and encourage others. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 tells us that God comforts us that we can comfort others. We are His flock. We are His sheep. The church serves us. It teaches us. And it comforts us. We need to be taught and nurtured. We need to be spiritually fed. We might say that, well, we can be a Christian at home, but look what we're missing. We need to have the opportunity to serve. We have the need to serve others. God created us with a need to serve others. We can't do that very well if we're just staying at home. So why should we attend church? And I'll read from the church's booklet once again on the fundamentals of belief. I quote, does a Christian have to attend church? Or is it possible to, quote, go it alone as an independent Christian? Goes on to say, some doubt whether attending church services is really necessary in a Christian's life. They can keep the Sabbath holy from home. So why bother driving all the way to church every week if it doesn't really matter? Goes on to say, the Bible, however, says plainly that it does matter. Some individuals are genuinely unable to attend services. Certainly that's understandable. But as the end of this age draws closer, and it goes on to say, Satan will be going after God's people with more and more intensity. The simple fact of the matter is that we need each other for exhortation, for getting stirred up, for being passionate about God's way of life. It goes on to say that iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The benefits of weekly fellowship, support, encouragement, mutual growth, friendship, and so on are innumerable, it goes on to say. Well, that brings up another question. Is the church just a social club? And is there an aspect of our Christian walk that this is an aspect that can be taken for granted? Is it just a social club? And is there an aspect of church that is part of the social aspect? It's an important aspect, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. The social part of church, that is an important part of church. What is this aspect? It's something that involves the youngest of us to the oldest, and that's fellowship. Fellowship is important. Church is not just a social club, but fellowship is an important part of church. The church provides a haven for fellowship. Well, what is fellowship? Is it just saying hi and good morning as we walk in the door and moving on? No, it's about caring. It's about finding out about someone's week, their difficulties, their life, spending time with them, understanding them, being friends with them, understanding the difficulties that they go through. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read starting in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So even though we're having fellowship with each other, this is fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. True fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So fellowship is part of our Christian walk. But there's more to fellowship than just asking about how the weather is. Let's define fellowship. Webster's tells us that means companionship, friendly association, a mutual caring, a group of people with the same interests. And Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us it means sharing in common, communication, partnership, a partaker, a companion. Fellowship actually comes from a Greek word spelled K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, and it means communion. But the word communion, so much of the time, we misunderstand it because of the way the world uses the term. It means common. It comes from a root word which means common. And it is the basic term that is an especially close relationship of Christians as individuals or as a church with God and other Christians. So it doesn't mean some communion service. It means a close relationship with each other as individuals, as a church, this assembly and gathering. It means that we're all in this together. It means that when we grieve, we all grieve together. It means when we're joyous, we're all joyous together. 1 Corinthians 12:26 tells us if one member suffers, all members suffer. Likewise, if one member is honored, healed, lifted up, or honored, then all members rejoice. And that's what fellowship is. We're all in this together. It's experiencing Christian life together, sharing, giving, and comforting each other. So why is it important? Contact with God's people is an important key to spiritual maturity. When we go to church, we can be down. We can have a difficult week. Well, we need each other. We can uplift each other. We can all be refreshed. What do we have in common? 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We are being all led by one Spirit. Fellowship is a heart issue. It's the natural response of committed, caring, dedicated brethren. It's the need to be in each other's company for encouragement, for learning and enjoyment, for support of each other. Acts 4 and verse 32 tells us that they were of the same heart. They were of one heart and one soul. It's a heart issue when we think about fellowship. Well, how do we do it? We get involved in church activities. We serve each other. We have each other over to our homes. We have hospitality. The Bible talks about hospitality. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 tells us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And John 13:35 tells us, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when someone sees us out on the street and interacting with each other, they should be able to see that we are God's disciples, Jesus Christ's disciples, because of how we act together and how we fellowship and our hospitality. We all need encouragement and support. The church is a powerful support group in tough and going through difficult times. It means much. It means much to invite people over to your home, to do things together. And when we think about fellowshipping, there's another aspect of fellowshipping, and that is restoring broken fellowships. We should be striving to restore broken fellowships. So many times when we've had a difficulty with someone, it's just much easier to try and avoid that person. We should not ignore relationships that need repaired. A big part of the instructions throughout the Bible is learning how to love each other. And God wants us to value relationships and make the effort to restore those instead of discarding them, to not throw away those difficult relationships. What are the enemies of godly fellowship? Think about that. Gossiping, bitterness, backbiting, criticizing, being judgmental, feeling oneself is better than someone else. These are some of the enemies of godly fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 tells us to comfort each other and edify each other, not being critical or judgmental or feeling better about oneself than someone else. What do we talk about when we fellowship? When we fellowship on the Sabbath, fellowship should be the natural response. And what we say should be the natural response of committed and dedicated brethren to each other. The blessing of living God's way of life and the cares and the needs of others. The Bible tells us to love each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to admonish each other, to serve each other, to teach, to honor, to bear each other's burdens, to forgive, to submit to each other, be devoted to each other. We need each other, brethren. That's fellowship. This is godly fellowship. God tells us in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that as we already read, that He will never leave us or forsake us. So when we're going through a trial, we don't need to be discouraged, but we can understand that our Christian brothers and our sisters are there to help us and comfort us. It's not a culture of us and them. The church provides pastors and teachers for the role of being an overseer, for the equipping of the saints, and they need encouragement also. They're just like the rest of us. Sometimes we can think the pastor, he goes around and he gives us all of these messages, but he needs fellowship also. He needs encouragement also. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. As we wrap up our message today, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for edifying of itself in love. This encouragement, this comfort, being an advocate in prayer, or whatever the need might be, we can all have fellowship. It helps us change. It helps us repent. We need fellowship to help us change. Our paradigm, our way of thinking sometimes, our mental map is not always correct. And so that fellowship with other believers help us to understand God's way of life better. So many times people see an accident happen in front of them, and two people can be standing side by side seeing an accident happen and still have two different stories because of the way that they've been brought up. And so when they go to tell a story or the way they view something, they run out and they get these certain colored glasses that they put on. And that's what they wear. And that's the way they see the world. Fellowshipping together can help us understand and have a little different viewpoint. We can sharpen each other. Fellowship helps us see beyond ourselves. We all need people to look up to and sharpen our thoughts. Church is not just a social club, but fellowship is an important aspect of church. Let's go ahead and turn to our last verse today, to Revelation chapter 19. The last book of the Bible. As we look forward to this time, starting in verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. That's the church. The church has made herself ready. Certainly that's something we want to look for. We have to look forward to. And verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's us. We've been called to this marriage supper. And he has said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. It's very important. So why church? We've seen that God tells us to. We've seen that it's good for us. We've seen that we need each other. We need to be taught, nurtured, comforted, encouraged. We've seen that we've been called into His spiritual family as His children. We've seen that we are training as first fruits to be leaders in this upcoming kingdom. We've seen that we have a calling. We have a work to do to preach the good news of that soon coming kingdom. What a fantastic vision that we have to look forward to.
Thank you, Mr.